So you can just continue to be in prayer. We have numbers of high school students doing BTI now. They started in the last module, and they'll probably catch up to us because they're going faster than we are. So just pray for them. That's a phenomenal foundation for them. And for anybody who's doing this for credit, by the way, whenever there's enough of us, we'll actually put you up in front of the church and give you a certificate and make it official. So you can look forward to that. Well, we're going to do James and 1 Peter today, and so why don't we pray, and then we'll look at these couple of my favorite books. Thank you, Father, so much for the epistles of the New Testament and how they teach us and train us in godliness, and each one seems to have its own unique message, which touches a particular area of need in our lives and teaches us specific things about you and who you are. So, Lord, I pray this morning that you would help us to better grasp the books of James and 1 Peter so that for the rest of our lives, as we walk through those books in James, when we walk through our times of trouble and our times of needing wisdom, and in 1 Peter, when we are needing encouragement in our holiness and in times of suffering, I pray, Lord, that the memory of these times would bolster us and that the words would leap off the page even more because of the knowledge we've acquired prior to even coming back to it. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. We're going to do these separately. We do James and 1 Peter together because they have some similar feels and flavors to them, and so we'll spend more time on James, less time on 1 Peter, just the way we set it up. So as always, you can use your study Bible introductions. You can use, if you don't have a copy of the Bible Knowledge Commentary, it is the best deal for a commentary you can ever get. Two volumes, like $35, and still, I think, the best commentary series out there, just for what you get. So let's look at James. The author is James. He was the teacher of what we call the diaspora, the dispersed Jewish Christians. This was the dispersion that began after the martyrdom of Stephen. Acts 8:1-3, Saul approved of his execution, that's Stephen's, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. So that's when then the next, that chapter describes the persecution led by the Apostle Paul, who would become the Apostle Paul, named Saul. And so James, after that time, became the leader of the church in Jerusalem, either a leader or the leader, probably the leader. every synagogue in Jerusalem was under the authority of the Sanhedrin. And so the church at Jerusalem was viewed as the home church for all Jewish Christians who were scattered. So because of that, it just made sense. Jerusalem was kind of home base, and that's the way it worked for a while. James exercised his spiritual leadership over Christian Jews meeting now in synagogues all over the world. Remember, there weren't any church buildings yet, but they used synagogues, and they could sort of slip in because the synagogue was like not only your worship place, it was also the community center. So you could have a group of Christian Jews meeting there, kind of sliding in under the radar until people began to figure out that's what they were doing. So he is the head of the church in Jerusalem from about 47 to 62, and he is the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's interesting about him is that he, along with his brothers and sisters, initially rejected Christ. That they didn't like their own older brother. John 7:5, not even his brothers believed in him. And now he has come a long way. There was some point in which he humbled himself to worship his own half brother, and to see Christ for who he is. This is a very early book. Some would call this the earliest book in the New Testament, between 45 and 49 A.D. The Jerusalem Council that happens in Acts 15 takes place in 49. And so it would almost be unheard of if James didn't mention the council. So this is probably written before this council. So it's going to be closer to the 45 than to the 49 date. So his letter addresses Christians, and at this point, they're pretty much all Jews. And so as you've read through James, you've noticed that it's written in very much a proverbial style. It is called often the Proverbs of the New Testament. It doesn't mention Gentile-related issues, which would come up later. It doesn't talk about the things that would be more relevant to a Gentile Christian. So it does talk about circumcision. It talks about eating meat sacrificed to idols and so forth. So almost certainly, this is the first New Testament book to be written. And this is kind of a side issue. Our covenantal brothers and sisters who believe in what we call New Testament priority, that the New Testament now essentially reinterprets the Old Testament. The book of James, to me, is a big proof against that. Because knowing that James is probably the first book of the New Testament written, to believe that the New Testament now reinterprets the Old and changes meanings, that assumes something. That assumes that the New Testament, poof, appeared in one day, and all of a sudden that change took place. But to be consistent, to believe that the New Testament reinterprets the Old, you would have to believe that when James was written, okay, now parts of the Old Testament are reinterpreted, and then when the next book is written, little more is reinterpreted, and the next book is written. And so what you would literally have, if you're going to be logically consistent, is 27 times the Old Testament changing. Does that make sense? The New Testament did not, poof, appear in one day. It happened over a period of, if we take it from 45 to 95, it happened over a period of a half century. So that one of the many reasons I don't believe in New Testament priority. Side issue that has nothing to do with James. Historical theological themes. There's a lot of them. James is just chock full of goodness. Trials and temptations. James gives, and remember this, these are the first penned words in the entire New Testament. James gives us a completely different way to look at trials. Count them as all joy. Consider them all joy. He's the first New Testament writer to connect enduring suffering as proof of salvation. He says in James 1:12, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life." You have Hebrew, James, and 1 Peter, by the way, are about dealing with attacks and suffering from outside the church. 2 Peter and Jude are about dealing with attacks from inside the church, false teachers. So James deals with the attacks from outside the church. So trials and temptations, and many of you, I know probably all of you at some time or another, have been comforted by James chapter 1, that whenever you endure trials, that you're building steadfastness, and we count it as all joy. Then there's the theme of endurance. I think James is as explicit about the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints as any New Testament writer. He's just absolutely explicit about it, and he doesn't make any apology. There is no argument in James's day of, well, you can just live however you want, and you're saved anyway. James would have thought, that's ridiculous. That doesn't make any sense at all. He says in James 5:11, "Beloved, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." God is the one who supernaturally keeps you saved, but according to James, that doesn't relieve us of the responsibility to be faithful, to persevere. And yes, there's a mystery about the perseverance of the saints. Some would prefer to call it the preservation of the saints. I think you have to have both. I don't like it when theology forces me to make a choice between one or the other. God preserves and we persevere. We persevere because God preserves, and God preserves because we persevere. I don't know how that mixes, but we're not called to necessarily understand it, just to believe it. And then you have the goal, the theme of maturity. Many books have been written on the book of James, and the word mature is in lots of the titles because that's so prevalent. James characterizes maturity as the goal of your suffering. James 1:3-4, "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." And this is key for counseling and helping someone who is suffering in some way, because what it does is it changes the goal from stopping suffering to getting more like Christ through the suffering. And in fact, something you've heard me issue this challenge, and I've heard others issue this challenge as well, to pray that your suffering does not stop until you're walking through it in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. Because have you ever been worried about something and then it turned out to be nothing and you felt like an idiot for how much you worried about it? We don't want to do that. You want to get to the point where you're so peaceful, anything could happen, and then let the Lord do what he wants, because now you've achieved a place of power where it doesn't matter what happens. That's a great place to be, to just let whatever happens, happens. So James is groundbreaking in this. The suffering has the goal of being mature, of growing in Christ's likeness. So if you seem to be suffering in the same ways over and over again, I don't know, but it at least is a possibility that perhaps the Lord would like to teach you something that you're not learning, and you continue to learn through it. There's the theme of faith a few times. You see that? James is often, he's often wrongly characterized as the salvation by works guy. Well, I would say that proves otherwise. He is not salvation by works guy. Martin Luther wasn't a big fan of the book of James, and he argued that maybe it shouldn't have been included in the New Testament. I think that's characterized as a stronger argument than he actually makes. I don't think he actually said that I don't want James in the Bible or it shouldn't be in the Bible. He wrestled with it. He struggled with it. Many have accused James of being all about works, but read chapter 2. It's faith, 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 faith. So here's what Martin Luther actually said. In his 1522 preface to the New Testament, Luther called into question the canonicity of James's scripture. He called it an epistle of straw. He said later, that was too strong. I didn't really mean that. He retracted that in later editions. That's the trouble with writing something, though. It's there forever, and you can't undo it. He makes many noble and useful qualities, mentions noble and useful qualities of the book, though. He had trouble, and I understand this. Remember, Protestant theology was in its infancy, and there were no libraries to go to. As Luther was wrestling with Protestant theology, he had trouble reconciling the theology of James with the theology of Paul, but he wanted to do that. He wanted them to reconcile. One biographer said, quote, "Once Luther remarked that he would give his doctor's beret to anyone who could reconcile James and Paul." So he wanted that to happen, and we'll talk about that here in a moment. And then wisdom. James is often called the Proverbs of the New Testament. It is where we go for wisdom. This is the first book of the New Testament to be written, and you know what I think it's neat and it's unusual? It's basically all application. What is Paul's usual style? Paul's usual style is a lot of doctrine and then some application which makes sense based on that doctrine. James just starts immediately. I mean, he basically says, "Hi, here's how to suffer in faith." And he just goes right to it. And then you have deliverance in salvation. He's very much connecting an Old Testament concept of deliverance and a New Testament concept of salvation. And he puts those two together. Because you say to an Old Testament saint, "When were you saved?" The Old Testament saint would as likely think that you mean, "When were you rescued from a marauding nation?" And so he puts these two together. James is writing to Christians, but he's very evangelistic. I think he sets a great pattern for writing, emphasizing to believers, here's how to live, and yet the gospel is laced throughout his entire message. And then he has the theme of sin. James makes no apology at all for confronting sin, for encouraging the eradication of sin in the Christian's life. I would love for the current free grace people to have a conversation with James. He would say, "You guys are nut jobs to say that you can come to faith in Christ and yet you don't have to deal with your sin and you don't have to think about being obedient. That's crazy." I think James would probably say that he would say, "You show me your faith, I'll show you my works," because that's what he says. James never says, by the way, that your works will save you. And I'll get into what he actually says here in a moment. And then, of course, the theme of God. James is theocentric. He continually points his practical applications back to God. He is not the practical preacher who forgets that God is the center of our application. He's not just a rah-rah pep talk preacher at all. So a lot of big themes, pretty cool for just a few chapters, isn't it? Just five chapters and all those themes just saturated in there. Now, what makes James perhaps a very difficult book, in my mind, is the same reason Proverbs is a difficult book. What's difficult about Proverbs? Anybody? Say it again.
They're all good ideas.
They're all good ideas.
They're not connected.
It's not connected. Yeah, it's all over the map, isn't it? What does a good teacher do? He teaches you the same thing over and over and over again. I took a graduate school statistics class, and the professor said on day one, you are all only going to remember 20% of this, so I'm going to teach you the most important 20% five times. And so that's exactly what he did. We endured the same lectures and the same final exam five times. And by the time we got to the actual final exam, he changed the problems, but the actual working it out was the same. By the time we got to the final exam, everybody aced it. First one, we all failed miserably, but he taught over and over again. James is the same way. It is meant to be read straight through. Yes, you can pick themes and you could teach or study it thematically, but there's also the value of seeing A, B, C, D, E, A, B, C, D, E over and over again. So very interesting. But you can create a structure for James, and we'll just do it per chapter. If we use the theme of the maturing Christian, we could call this the structure. The maturing Christian, chapter one, is patient in testing. That's our goal. We're to almost be able to say, well, here we go again, Lord. Let's just enjoy this ride together. The maturing Christian, chapter two, is practicing the truth. I can hardly wait till we get to the section in John 16 in a number of weeks where the Spirit has come to teach you and lead you into all truth. That is so vital. I mean, we can't live without truth. We don't take our heads off and leave them at home when we come to church. Truth is everything, and it creates how we act. Chapter 3, the maturing Christian is powerful over his tongue. Now, I would argue that the more specific application to the tongue in chapter 3 has to do with what teachers are doing. That's where it starts, but we can certainly look at the generalized ideas of the tongue is. Anybody remember some of the metaphors for the tongue in chapter 3? It's a rudder, fire, sets the whole world on fire, yes. Chapter 4, the maturing Christian is a peacemaker, not a troublemaker. He's a peacemaker, not a troublemaker. In every church, there's always a couple of both. And I think that's just God's ordained way to keep everybody humble. And then the maturing Christian, chapter 5, is prayerful in troubles. So this isn't a bad way to live, to be patient, to practice the truth, to be powerful over your tongue, to be a peacemaker, and to be prayerful. Purpose. It's interesting that one of the first major corrections ever given the new Christian church, by the way, was to stop accusing God of doing wrong. James 1:13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. James immediately sets a high bar for our theology proper, that you will not blame God for bad things, that you will not denigrate him that way. So here's our purpose. Believers who were accusing God of temptation were told to receive the word with an attitude of being quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, so as to develop the endurance necessary to endure trials, deliver their souls, and receive the crown of life. That's basically the whole book of James in a nutshell. You've heard this, James 1:19-20, everyone should be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. If you've memorized that verse, that's a great verse for personal self-control, but you know what that actually is? In context, it is how you are to hear preaching. It is how you are to hear the word of God. Quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. This is why I'm not a big proponent of continual discussion about everything. Because if you have a chance to open your mouth in 3 seconds, what's going to happen sometimes? You haven't had a chance to do what? Link, think, listen, or link, if you want to listen and think at the same time. Yeah, you haven't had a chance to think. You haven't had a chance to have the word of God impact you. I don't know how many emails or comments I've gotten where somebody will say, even members of our own church will say, I walked out of here Sunday morning and I was mad. I did not like what you had to say, and I was going home to study to find out where you were wrong, and boy, was I convicted over time. And that's why you're quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. So I love that part because that's what preaching is. Yes, put it on my office door. That's a good thought. But I'll tell you this. This applies to the preacher as well. It applies to the preacher because it is too easy for the preacher to think he knows something and to begin preaching without studying, without being quick to hear, without being quick to, okay, I've preached this passage 5 times. I am not going to, and for me personally, as a rule, I never go back to my old notes until I've studied it over and over again. Then I'll go back to my old notes, and you know what I usually find? I usually find what I did now I like better than what I did then, because study is fresher. So what a great purpose. Believers accusing God of temptation. By the way, there's a debate. Is it temptation or tests? Let's just call it this thing, bad things happening that you're tempted to blame God for. That's an easier way of understanding that. Okay, a couple of interpretive issues, and here's the big one. James 2:24. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Whoa. Is this a contradiction to the theology of Paul, Ephesians 2:8 and 9? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. This is where the whole of Scripture and Scripture interpreting Scripture becomes so vital. It's easy for someone to say, oh, see, the Bible contradicts itself. Absolutely not. If you walk into any text of Scripture with the presupposition that the Bible will never contradict itself, there is always an answer. So what would we call this? We would call this an accompaniment to the theology of Paul. And in fact, I'm so glad that James 2:24 is there, because the free grace folks, they don't know what to do with that. They really don't know what to do with that. I haven't found yet. There are 3 major authors that deal with free grace theology. One is dead. 2 are still alive. I have not found one of them yet dealing with James 2:24. I've done Google searches. I've searched their own works, and I haven't found it yet. Maybe it exists, but it is a difficult thing for them. So it's an accompaniment. Let's do the context. The context of James 2:14 through 26 is that the evidence of salvation is a changed life in which new actions are taking place. Verse 18, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Context of Paul, Philippians 2:12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only is in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Can I put it this way? Paul would agree with James. You can't just pull a verse out and say, see, they disagree. And this is not in my notes. It's not up here. But here's another thing to think about also. A word does not have to be used exactly the same way every time, right? If I say to you, could you hand me a bow? Well, what do you mean by that? There could be different things. When the Apostle Paul speaks of being justified, for example, in Romans 8, That is a technical, theological, legal, what we call forensic term, meaning that before God you have been rendered as if you are righteous. Okay? But can you also use the word justified in other ways? Can you use it in a less technical sense of I kept telling you that the light was red, I kept telling you that the light was red, and then we got sideswiped. I feel what? Justified in what I said. When James says you see that the person is justified by works and not by faith alone, he's not saying he's made right before God by his works. He's saying he is vindicated. He is shown to be a real believer by his works. So you don't have to force a word to mean the same thing. You just use common sense and use the logic of what the context is. So it's not really there's no problem there at all. In fact, it is extremely complimentary. We are saved by faith, and our works demonstrate that our faith is real. And it's really that simple. Oh, and I love this one. Charismatics hate it when we talk about this because we blow the doors off of the typical interpretation. James 5, 13 through 15. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. If he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now, let me say this. Almost every believer I've ever known, especially if they're new to Grace Bible Church and they've never heard us mention this passage, almost every believer I know believes that if you're sick, the elders of the church should pray for you and that that's important. So when somebody comes to me and says, would you and the elders pray for me? We always do. We always do. I'm not going to say, well, theologically speaking, that's dumb. Of course we're going to. Of course we're going to. We always will say yes to that because it's not going to make it worse, right? And there is a principle here. And when we do pray, we also bring up sin. Because the principle here is not that elders have magical prayer power that you don't. That is not the principle here. What is this? Is it supernatural power given to elders? If it is, I haven't figured that out yet. Although still people think that they'll tell me, I know your prayers work. I'm just another believer fulfilling my role in the church as you are. But if that's supernatural power endowed to the elders, this is the only reference to that in the entire New Testament. I would think there would be a lot more than that. Is it the promise of guaranteed healing of physical disease? That is the typical Pentecostal charismatic interpretation. How many sick Christians have fully recovered in history? What percent? Zero. Right? Technically speaking, every Christian, if you're always healed, they would all still be alive. Okay, so I used to watch TBN for fun. I don't do it anymore, but just for fun. And to see these 914-year-old prosperity preachers dragging their carcasses on the stage saying, I'm in the best health I've ever been in my life, with glasses this thick and a cane and because they just won't receive the fact that we live in a dying world and we're in dying bodies. So I don't even need the Bible to prove that there's no guarantee of every physical illness. All I need is history. All I need is a graveyard. So that can't be it. Some would say it's a promise of guaranteed restoration to a spiritually weak believer to restore them to spiritual wholeness. As of the writing of his commentary, that was MacArthur's view of this book. And I think I think there's merit to that. But it doesn't explain the anointing with oil. What is that about? In the New Testament, anointing with oil is never done for ceremonial reasons. It's done for medical reasons. It's the aspirin of the day. It is the all-inclusive medicine of the day. Here's the view I take. It is a promise of guaranteed physical healing to a repentant believer who has been under the Lord's discipline. Now, where do we come up with this? Verse 15 clearly connects healing with the confession of sin. There's a connection there. What else gives us a clue? He says he's calling for the elders of the church. What does this suggest? This suggests that this is a sin issue which needs to be resolved. The elders we're not healers, but we are the ones that deal with sin. We are the ones that deal with difficulties and sometimes have the issue of confronting someone. I have seen on more than one occasion in my ministry, and I can't perfectly connect the dots, but I have to kind of wonder. I have seen someone who has been confronted by all the elders of his or her church at a later time contract horrible physical maladies. I know of one young man that I know I personally confronted. I confronted his family who was not dealing with his issue. And he continued in rebellion and he ended up dying in a horrible death when he was 21 years old. But this was a young man in terrible sin. So I don't know, but I just know that in this particular case, we have someone who's sick who senses a need to get the elders involved. So there's two clues. Here's a third clue. The anointing with oil was basically medicinal. It was practical physical care for the sick. And so there's a sense in which the sick person is asking for mercy, and there is a humility. Would you please help me? I have noticed that when I or other leaders in the church confront sin, there's only two options. You either receive it with humility or you push back with pride. There is no in between. And so this, I would say, is a person who has pushed back in pride, and now he's saying, would you come pray with me and bring the medicine? In other words, come be merciful to me. So there's a softening, there's a breaking down of this this hardness. But here's what really convinced me. There's an illustration in context. Just two verses later, Elijah prayed fervently that rain might come as a result of the repentance of Israel. The context, the illustration that James gives is that if you pray in repentance, then God will restore. And so that really seals the deal for me. None of the other interpretations make sense. It can't be supernatural power to the elders. It would be mentioned somewhere else in the New Testament. It can't be the promise of physical healing every time, because that obviously doesn't happen. And it can't be just the promise of emotional or spiritual restoration to the weak. That's not what it says. It says if anyone's sick, and there's medicine involved. This isn't just emotional or spiritual restoration. So what does this mean? For me, it means every time. I don't care if I have a runny nose. I woke up with a runny nose this morning. That's TMI. Sorry about that. I woke up with a runny nose this morning, and I think of James 5, and I think, what sins do I need to confess? And so to me, it engenders a need to confess sin. I'm not saying every time I get sick or you get sick, it's the Lord's discipline, but it's a good reminder, and I'm going to use that opportunity to look at my own life. All right, let's do 1 Peter. Won't take too long. 1 Peter, I think, is a little easier to understand in some ways than James. Written by Peter, very convenient for us. Fairly early, 60 AD or so, there is debate as to whether Peter is writing before or after persecution began from Rome. In either case, Emperor Nero is on the throne. He's heating up persecution, and it will have implications for the whole Roman Empire, either that year or it's coming. I mean, even in America, we can kind of look down the road and see that persecution is coming. That was the situation that they were in, so they knew it was coming. After the fire of Rome in 64, Nero blamed Christians, and the full-scale government-sponsored persecution began, and it wouldn't let up for basically 250 years. So 1 Peter is very much get ready. Historical and theological themes. God, you would expect this, 39 times. And I know we have God as a theological theme of every book of the Bible, which I think makes sense. But it reminds us that the Bible is not a self-help book to make me feel better. The Bible is first and foremost an explanation of God. Then you have the theme of suffering. And Peter's view of suffering is a little different than James. They're complementary. I feel that James, this is just a feel. I feel when I read James, I feel a little bit more of a yes, a push, and an encouragement, but I feel a little bit more of a warm blanket. With Peter, I feel a little bit more of a suck it up and deal with it. You're a Christian. And I think that's a good balance, isn't it? To have a little of both. So he speaks of suffering a dozen times or so, but he also speaks of hope. He mentions hope in two different chapters and five different times. He speaks of lifestyle. 1 Peter, another book that free grace folks have difficulty dealing with because he uses words like conduct. He says, keep doing good. Chapter 2, a half dozen times. Chapter 3, a half dozen times. Chapter 4, twice. Stop doing evil, a dozen times or so. He speaks of submission. He uses words like obey and disobey, and he speaks of holiness just about more than any other New Testament writer. Ironic coming from Peter, isn't it? I love the fact that Peter writes on conduct because he is our ultimate example of, man, if he can do it, I can do it, right? We look at the Apostle Paul kind of like nobody could ever be like him. But I relate to Peter. You know, Peter is Greek for foot in his mouth. It's not really, but he's just a regular guy who spoke before he thought and was always being rebuked. And I just love the fact that he is now the one, 30 years after Christ, now teaching us with gentleness and kindness and yet directness about your conduct, about keep doing good, stop doing evil, submit, obey versus disobey, and holiness. I'm going to connect, tonight we're introducing the book of Leviticus, and we're going to connect Peter with Leviticus because he leans on Leviticus hard in his book. I don't want to give away all the cookies right now. And then, of course, the theme of election and salvation, lest you think that he is purely all about dealing with lifestyle. He is very theological. He deals with election. And frankly, when you want to prove the doctrine of election, 1 Peter is one of your mainstays. It's one of the foundations that you turn to. And then salvation together. 1 Peter 1:1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles. Chapter 2, verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Chapter 2, verse 9, you're a chosen race. Chapter 5, verse 13, you're chosen. So we have this richness. If you haven't, if you're just going through BTI, just to kind of be here and listen, I do want to keep encouraging you, read the books before we get to it, because these lectures are designed for those who have read the book. So if at the very least, let it be something to make you hungry to read it this week. So it doesn't take long. 1 Peter takes like 9 minutes to read, and that's if you're reading slow. So it's not long at all. Simple structure for 1 Peter. And there's a thousand ways to structure this book, but we did a simple one. The salvation of the believer. You have a lot of doctrine. Chapters 1 through 2, verse 12. The submission of the believer. Chapter 2, verse 13 through 3, 12, and the suffering of the believer, chapter 3, 13 through 5, 14. And what a great and tremendous encouragement. I love the end of 1 Peter. It's encouraging to me. I had it memorized at one time. I don't know if I do, and since I'm being recorded, I'm not going to take a risk. But humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. How did the older version say, casting your cares on him? That's how I still have it memorized. Casting your cares on him. What a great picture. And he says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And I love this. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. What a great promise. You know, there he does wrap the blanket of encouragement around us. The purpose, persecuted Christians were called to live a holy life as they remembered their future hope. 1 Peter 4:19, therefore let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Now, we have a minute here, and so what I want to do is just do a quick little survey to make one point. Quick little survey in 1 Peter. If you want to turn, there's nothing to take notes on this. I just want to show you something. 1 Peter 1, verse 13. And we're just going to hop over some mountain peaks here. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What is he saying there? He is saying, set your hope fully on the grace. This is theological in nature. This means think thoughts about your future. Think thoughts about salvation. Think thoughts on the cross. Verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. In other words, stop acting like unbelievers. You're a believer in Christ now. Stop it. And that's that. He just says, just quit. Verse 15, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. So we're called to holiness. Chapter 2, verse 1. Put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. This has to do with your thoughts and it has to do with your mouth, right? So in other words, think the right thoughts, say the right words. Stop saying things to people that you wouldn't want said about you. That is the biggest problem in the church, I feel. It is a problem in every church. It's not as big a problem at Grace, but it is a problem here. That people can't go, they can't figure out the concept of if I have a problem with you, I'm going to go to you, not to you, and you first. And so he says, stop doing that. This is, again, all to make one point. Chapter 2, verse 2, long for spiritual milk that by it you may grow up into salvation. In other words, long for the word of God. Have a deep yearning desire for the word. And we're just hitting highlights here. Chapter 2, verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor or to governors. He's saying the very emperor who will make your life miserable is also the one making all the other laws that you need to submit to. That's phenomenal. Verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters. Chapter 3. Verse 1, wives, be subject to your husbands. Chapter 3, verse 7, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. Chapter 3, verse 8, have unity of mind, have a tender heart. Don't repay evil for evil or revile for reviling. Chapter 3, verse 15, in your hearts, honor Christ, the Lord is holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks. So then the last two chapters in particular really heat up the exhortation or the encouragement. But then you get to the church, chapter 5. I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder. Chapter 5, verse 2, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly. In other words, work hard at being an elder. Do your job. Don't domineer, verse 3. Be an example. So here's the one point that I have. We have all of these admonitions. Prepare your minds for action. Don't be conformed to your former way of life. Be holy. Watch your thoughts. Watch your mouth. Long for the word of God. Be subject to human authority. Be subject to your masters. Wives, be subject to your husbands. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding manner. don't repay evil for evil, and so forth. All of that is how you respond to great suffering. In other words, anything bad that's going on in your life is not an excuse for sin. And how many times have I heard in my counseling office, if you only understood how bad he is? According to 1 Peter, if you're on the verge of being arrested and killed for your faith, what are you supposed to do? Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding manner. This is phenomenal information. And I don't know if you can wrap your mind around it. I'm not sure I'm wrapping my mind around it, that the way to deal with suffering is to obey in your daily life. And if those two don't seem connected, to me they're beautifully connected, because the connection is suffering is not dictating what I do. Suffering is not dictating how I respond. It's not dictating what's important to me. So when somebody says, well, I have a terrible boss. He's so mean. He won't give me a raise and this and that and this and that. Well, what do you think you ought to do with your boss if you were in danger of being arrested, tortured, mutilated, and killed for your faith? What? Well, according to Peter, you should submit to your boss. My husband is terrible. What should you do if you're in danger of being arrested, tortured, mutilated, maimed, and killed for your faith? Just submit to your husband. My wife has made my life miserable. She has stolen my soul. I heard that phrase just a few weeks ago. What do you do? Well, you should live with her in an understanding manner. You should treat her as somebody who has just as much right to a great marriage as you do. That's what it means to treat her as a fellow heir of the grace of life. So this is, 1 Peter is tremendously convicting, because it doesn't matter what you're going through. We obey. We pursue holiness. And our circumstances have nothing to do with that. So I hope you'll take that away from 1 Peter. I just find that to be tremendously encouraging to me, that we are not given an excuse. There's no pass to say, I don't feel like being holy right now. There's never an excuse to do that. So I hope you'll take that away from both James and 1 Peter. James and Peter, wouldn't they be great pastors to have? Man, they'd be a 1-2 punch that'd keep us in line like nobody's business. One on your right and one on your left. We'd be in great shape. Well, let me pray and then I'll stick around for some questions if you have any. Thank you, Father, for those two books. I pray for every person in here and every person listening to this that we would remember to consider it all joy whenever we face trials of many kinds, because we know that the testing of our faith produces steadfastness, it produces endurance. I pray that we would remember the admonition of Peter, who reminds us to be holy because God is holy. I pray, Lord, that our understanding of these concepts would make these books richer and more alive to us and would encourage us toward Christ-likeness. And we pray in his name, amen.